Our reading of scripture is today from Daniel 6, 14 through 23 in the English Standard Version. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Now, O king, that is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or ordinance the king establishes can be changed." And the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of the lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet, with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. The king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. This is the word of God.
So admittedly, it's not your usual Christmas Sunday kind of message to go straight to Daniel and the lion's den, but it actually works pretty nicely when you look at it. You do have wise men from the east. I mean, granted, they're called satraps, and they're the bad guys, but there is an angel, only one, but apparently that's all that was needed to handle the lions. But what we have in the midst of this story is a righteous servant of God living as a faithful child of God who is miraculously delivered from death. So the signs pointing clearly to Jesus are all there in this passage. And let's remember the context of Daniel. He was taken in 605 BC, right as Nebuchadnezzar rose to power, as among the first waves of Israelites to be taken into exile. And at that point, he was around 15 years old. So Daniel lived through the entire time of the exile. And here in the lion's den with Darius the Mede, he's on the edge of the return from the exile. So a lot of times we picture Daniel in the lion's den as a young person, and he's not. He's about 80 years old. He's an old man when he's thrown into the lion's den. And he's lived most of his life in Babylon, most of his life away from the promises of God. And yet in the midst of that time of exile and difficulty, and he experienced the provision of God, and God even comforted him with promises of restoration. He was given divine insight into the words of Jeremiah that had come to him, saying there were 70 years foretold for this time of exile, so he knew the time was ending. And it was even given to Isaiah to say through whom the deliverance would come. I mean, isn't that remarkable? In Isaiah 44, the Lord named Cyrus the Persian and said he would be my servant, my shepherd, to fulfill my purpose and to then release the Jews to begin going back to start the rebuilding. And so this is now the tail end of that time of exile. So for those of us who feel like we are living in a time of exile, which we are, a time when we are apart from the promised land, when we are not living in the fullness of all of God's promises for us, we can very much relate to Daniel and the Jews living in exile. This world is not our home. There is much more that God has prepared for us, but for now, we live in Babylon, and we trust God for the promises that he has made. Remember, the theme of the book of Daniel is who is the king? And we've seen all these interactions with Nebuchadnezzar where Nebuchadnezzar's like, it sure seems like I'm wearing the crown. It sure seems like I'm the one sitting on the throne issuing the edicts. But throughout these interactions with Nebuchadnezzar and then with his son and now Darius, we see these Babylonian kings are realizing they're not the true king. They're not the one calling the shots. They're not the one with the authority and the power. There is only one king, and there is only one kingdom that lasts forever, and that is the enduring message of the book of Daniel. Here's how Darius sums it up, as we heard read earlier, that this edict that he issues to his entire kingdom, that all people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. He is the one who delivers and rescues, working signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions. We'll come back to the actual wise men from the east. We'll close today with that lesson of responding to the light that is given to you and following as those wise men followed the star. This is an unusual kind of light that God gave to Darius the Mede to show him the truth of who the true God is. And he had, at least at this moment in his life, an insight into that truth. And this is how God works in all of our lives, that he gives us the light we need to take the next step and the next step and show us a little more of who he is and just call us to follow after him. What we'll see in Daniel chapter 6 are three ways that Daniel points ahead to Jesus as the righteous servant of God, the faithful son of God, and then the risen Savior he points ahead. So let's look at these three ways that Daniel foreshadows Jesus. First, as the righteous servant. Daniel was one of three, essentially, prime ministers over the entire realm that Darius was administering there. 120 total satraps that were around and local governing officials and three leaders over all of those 120. And Daniel was one of those three. So he had proven himself through all these different kings who had risen and fallen, and now Babylon was gone and the Median Empire had risen and Darius was there, and he identified the talent of this man, Daniel. He became so distinguished above all the other officials because an excellent spirit was in him. And even these records, I'm sure, came along that Daniel was able to interpret dreams and visions, so he was elevated among the wise men and astrologers because of this spirit of the gods that enabled him to supernaturally understand things and explain them to the kings. And so he was put in charge and made responsible for these things. But politics has always been politics. And whenever one person gets elevated, opponents will arise. And that's exactly what happens to Daniel, is of those other 119, they became jealous of his success and plotted ways that they could bring him down. But they could find no ground for complaint or fault. He was faithful. There was no error or fault in him. So he had both an excellent spirit, which meant he had ability and insight and wisdom and skill as a leader and an administrator. And he was also completely innocent of wrongdoing, which, if we know anything about politics, is super, super rare, right? But his enemies are trying to find grounds to accuse him. So do you see the parallels with Jesus? Obviously, the ultimate excellent spirit, you know, in Jesus, the spirit of all excellence and holiness and righteousness and goodness. And remember, when Jesus went on trial, they tried over and over again to find something to accuse him of, and there was no grounds for any prosecution of Jesus. Remember, Pilate, the governor, who, you know, was, if anything, inclined to appease the Jews and just calm down any possibility of a riot, he investigated the Jesus situation and came over and over again back to the Jews to say, I find no basis of grounds for accusing this man. And he kept trying to release Jesus. And you remember, even Pilate's wife had a dream. I mean, think about how God speaks to people in the moment. Pilate had all the information in front of him to make the right decision, and yet he ended up giving in to the demands of the Jews in those days. And that's exactly what happens with Darius. He doesn't perceive the trap that's being laid for his favorite governing official, and he goes along with this suggestion. Hey, king, here's an idea. Let's issue a decree that no one can pray to anyone but you for this period of time. And Darius is like, great idea. I love it. This will be fun, right? So he issues the decree in a way that can't be revoked, and this is how these opponents of Daniel find a basis for accusing him of something because they knew there was no other basis they would be able to find. He was completely innocent. He was a righteous, faithful person. And that's the first way he points to Jesus as the true Israelite. You see, what Daniel and his friends represent is faithful Israel. In a time that they're away from the land of Israel, they still represent God's heart for what his people were to be, a called out people, a separate people, a holy nation representing him in the midst of an immoral, idolatrous world. And then Jesus was that ultimate righteous servant, living out a life of perfect holiness and separation, resisting temptation at every point, even though he was tempted in every way as we are, yet fully without sin. We have no reason to think Daniel was completely sinless, and yet he lived a life of uprightness and noted excellence and innocence, even in the realm of politics. So he was a righteous servant, as Jesus was. Secondly, Daniel is a faithful son of God, a faithful child of God. Every day he got down 3 times on his knees to pray and gave thanks before his God, making petition and plea before his God. So not only was he righteous and faithful and holy, but he was devoted from the heart, following the Jewish law from Deuteronomy to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he lived that life of devotion and prayer and submission to the Lord, to the point that Darius even observed that about him. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. When he realized the trap that was set, he still had hope that Daniel's God could perform a miracle on his behalf, which is, of course, exactly what happened. So Daniel's life of devotion and submission to his God points ahead to Jesus as the ultimate devoted son of God, the one to whom God spoke, God the Father spoke from heaven twice, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus, who said in John 5, "I can do nothing on my own, but only what I see the Father doing," who prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was the true and ultimate Son of God, living in perfect surrender and submission and obedience to the Father's will, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And like Daniel, eventually Jesus' life got him into trouble with the governing leaders of the land. And in the end, the only accusation they could make stick on Jesus was from the book of Daniel. Throughout his ministry, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, which at first you hear it and it sounds like a humble reference. I'm just a guy, you know? But if you know the book of Daniel, which of course the Jewish officials did, then Son of Man started to sound like more of a claim than initially you suspect. And of course, in that trial, eventually Jesus overtly referenced Daniel 7 to say, "One day you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," and immediately the high priest tore his robe. Because in that statement, Jesus was saying, not just "I'm a guy, I'm a human, I'm a Son of Man," but "I am that Son of Man that Daniel spoke of, who was given power and authority from the Ancient of Days before the throne of God and was given a dominion that would last forever and coming on the clouds of heaven." So in the end, the only accusation that stuck with Jesus was the accusation of blasphemy, of claiming to be God, which is exactly what Jesus was claiming. Because in claiming to be the Son of Man, he was claiming to be the Son of God, which is to be the fullness of God. So Jesus was, like Daniel, the righteous servant, the faithful son, devoted in all things. And then we come to probably the most striking similarity is both Daniel and Jesus were condemned to death, brought to the place of death with a heavy stone sealed over them and marked with the signet of the ruler of the day. And so we see our final parallel between the two is that just as Daniel was saved from death, so obviously Jesus even more so was brought back from death. After Darius rushes to the lion's den early in the morning and calls out, "Has your God been able to save you?" Daniel responds, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me." Now, we can't know exactly what that night was like for Daniel, if he was able to cuddle up with these, you know, friendly, that's how I like to picture it, but we can't be sure. All we know is that they didn't hurt him, And so it's very similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they came out of the fiery furnace without even the smell of smoke upon them. Daniel comes out without even so much as a little playful scratch upon him, because God sent his angels and because I was found blameless before him. So God delivered Daniel. In the same way, on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death forever. And his resurrection was the final proof of his identity as the Son of God, as the victorious Son of Man, as the one coming in victory, as the one whose sacrifice was sufficient and was accepted to pay for your sin and mine. That the resurrection of Jesus was the final proof that Jesus was the righteous servant of God foretold in the Old Testament, that he was the beloved Son of God with full divinity enfleshed in human form, and that he was the sufficient sacrifice and now the risen, victorious Savior. Like Daniel, Jesus was vindicated by escaping death. And so Daniel's taken up out of the den, no harm found on him because he had trusted in God. And here was then the decree, to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, the one true and living God. Here's his edict saying he is the one king. There is but one king, and he is the God of Daniel. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And this is our encouragement today. Whatever it is that you're going through, whatever worries and concerns you have as the year ends and a new year begins, most of us, I don't think, find ourselves facing real hungry lions, but we do face all kinds of challenges, health challenges, financial challenges, relationship challenges, work challenges, whatever the struggle and the stress for you, just know from 2,600 years ago, a king of the Medes made this declaration when he saw the miraculous intervention of God, that this God of Israel is the God who delivers and rescues, who works signs and wonders. He who saved Daniel, he who raised Jesus from the dead, that same power is available to us in Christ. So here's our summary, that Daniel points ahead to Jesus as the righteous servant with an innocent and excellent spirit in him. Like the faithful Son of God, devoted in prayer and submission to the Lord, the risen Savior, vindicated and saved from death itself. And so we turn and follow. Daniel really was a wise man from the East. He was a noted astrologer. He discerned the signs and encouraged God's people. And these other wise men from the East saw a star one day. And they'd done enough study to know this was an unusual star. It marked some new beginning. It marked the birth of a king. And unusually, it led them. We've been to the Creation Museum several times, and they have a great video on this to try to figure out what kind of heavenly body was this. And the bottom line is, no heavenly body normally behaves this way. There's not one you could follow geographically for a journey of several days and have it. They're all going to move. You know, they're not going to stay in one place. So this is a miraculous intervention of God. No comet behaves this way. No planet behaves this way. So God, and that's what these wise men discerned, is this is something in the sky that's doing something unusual, and it comes to rest, you know, over a specific place as they travel. It stays out in front of them. But they followed the light that was given to them, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced. And going to the house, they saw the child. They fell down and worshiped, and they opened their treasures that they had brought to give to the king who was born. All through the book of Daniel, we see God speaking and intervening and providing miraculous insight and intervention to show his glory. There's one king. There's one kingdom that lasts forever. And we even see this progression of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, realizing over and over again, there's one God and it's not me. There's one king and it's not me. And we're left to wonder, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Where did he end with that? Same thing with Darius. It seems things did not go so well with Belteshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But the point is that God is so merciful to make himself known and to give these unmistakable signs of his goodness and presence, his existence, and his grace. And I know that's true for each one of us, that throughout our lives, God shows up and he encourages you and he lets you know that he's with you, that he's for you, that he loves you, and that His power is able to save you. A couple weeks ago, I found this story on the Open Doors podcast, one of the persecuted Christian podcasts, fantastic resource, of a man named Haroon from Pakistan. And he was raised in a devout Muslim home, and even at the age of 9, felt called to become an imam, a leader in the Islamic movement. But even at a young age, he had the struggle that all Muslims have, that there was no assurance of salvation, even for the most devoted servant of Allah. And he studied. He began at 9 years old. He went to a special school to be trained as an imam. And over those 2 years, he memorized the entire Quran in Arabic, which, being from Pakistan, was not the language that he spoke. So he memorized the entire holy book of the Muslims without understanding what any of those words meant. But he was devoted, and he learned one of the things in Islam is you can't ask questions. You just submit to the truth as it is given to you. And he was trying to learn. He was trying to grow in this religion of his family. But he learned there's only one certain way to be sure that you'll go to heaven, and that is the Muslim doctrine of jihad, to die as a martyr, killing those who do not follow Allah. So he set out as an 11, 12-year-old to become a martyr for Islam as the only way to be certain that he would go to heaven when he died. And so he completed his studies and became in Pakistan one of the most successful, this is around 2002, became one of the most successful youth outreach workers in the country of Pakistan, reaching out to any non-believers, non-Muslims, and winning many converts in Pakistan. He was so successful, they eventually sent him to Greece. And so he went to Greece in 2005 and opened the first two mosques in Athens. And while he was there in Athens, he had to get a job just to help pay the bills. And so he went to work for this Christian couple. And he thought, it's another outreach opportunity. I'll help win these lost Christians to the truth of Islam. And as he went to work, he said, I just have one request. I need to pray 5 times a day. So could you set up a space? And they happily, these Christian shopkeepers, set up a space for him. And Elena was one who, she would be the one often to remind him, Haroon, it's your time to pray. Would you go pray? And when you pray, she would say, would you pray for us and pray for our shop? And so he would agree and stuff, but it established a dilemma for Haroon, because the way he prayed was by quoting the Quran. And remember, he's dedicated to jihad, and his whole mission is to die as a martyr and to try and kill as many non-believers as he can. So he's praying for them by praying for their death, for their throats to be slit and their heads to be bashed in. He's quoting the Quran as it references non-believers. And so he'd come back from his prayer time, and Elena would say, did you pray for me? And he'd say, yep. But he had this tension inside of him about what those prayers looked like. And this Christian couple was nothing but kind and generous to him. And so he struggled with the way that he was praying for them. Then word came from Pakistan that an entire Christian village had been wiped out in a jihad. An unarmed Christian village had been wiped out. And he knew he should celebrate this great victory over non-believers, but his heart was troubled by the injustice of it. Then a young Christian woman was convicted of blasphemy for drinking water from a Muslim's cup. And this was forbidden by Sharia law, and the sentence was death. So they brought Haroon back from Greece to run the PR campaign for this in the country of Pakistan. So he came back, and he's looking through all of his teaching, all of his traditions, trying to find, is there any hope for this woman to be spared? And there is no forgiveness, there is no recourse, there is no grace, there's no way out. He discovered that there was no way for him to find a way for her to be spared, that even for this small infraction of drinking water from a Muslim's cup, she had to be executed, and he was in charge of explaining why that was righteous and all Muslims in Pakistan should celebrate it. Now it's about 2010, and he's begun to wonder if the truth might be somewhere else. He's got friends who are Sikhs, friends who are Hindus, and he begins to overtly pray, God, if the truth is somewhere out there and it's not in Islam, show me the truth of who you are. And he assumed it couldn't be Christianity because there can't be three gods. He was determined of that and had been trained that Christians worship three gods. So he said, maybe it's in Hinduism. Maybe it's in Sikhism. Maybe it is in a different version of Islam. But then, as happens often with Muslims, he had a dream. In this dream, he woke up in this room filled with gold and diamonds and treasures and a man in a white robe that he immediately knew to be Jesus was inviting him and saying, won't you come in? He woke up in a sweat in the middle of the night and was all stressed by what he had seen, so he tried to get back to sleep, eventually did, and immediately was back in the same room with Jesus calling to him. And he knew that what the invitation meant was he had to go to Elena and her husband and see if they would let him go to church. So he was back in Athens at that time, and after the dream, he went to them and said, would it be okay if I came to church with you? And of course, they were delighted and had him come. And soon after that, he believed the gospel and committed his life to Jesus. He felt called to go back to Pakistan. And so he went back and continued to serve publicly as an imam, but began to meet secretly with the underground church, just meeting with three or four other believers. And that went on for a few months, and he was growing in his faith and trying to win converts quietly while still publicly serving as a preacher of Islam. But it wasn't long before he was caught, and he was beaten within an inch of his life. All of his arms and legs broken, his ribs broken in many places, his head fractured, and he was 6 months in bed in hospital, only narrowly survived. Once he was released, he was still considered an enemy of Islam, and at one point he was just walking through the marketplace and an assassin came up with an AK-47 and from just 5 feet away pulled the trigger, and Harun assumed that was the end, but the AK-47 jammed, which they're notorious for not doing, even in desert conditions, but he knew God stopped that gun and saved his life. So that's the Daniel and Lion's Den connection. You see that? Saved him from certain death. And then he knew he had to escape from Pakistan, and so he set out to leave and was captured in Iran and spent 2 months in prison in Iran and then escaped from there and spent another 3 months in prison in Syria, but eventually escaped and found his way to Germany, where he has been, you know, traveling around Europe ever since. And so I encourage you, listen to this on Open Doors, find the story of Harun. And he continues to preach the gospel. They continue to send assassins trying to find him and kill him wherever he is in Europe. He speaks 8 languages, and so he's a very effective evangelist, traveling around to share the gospel wherever doors are open and however he can share the good news. He's very much a modern-day Paul, as one who was raised in Islam but was convinced that Jesus is the truth and has devoted himself to preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So Harun is, to me, a great example of a wise man from the East, one to whom God gave very clear direction and guidance. And as he looked back on his journey, one prominent memory stood out. Before he had moved to Greece, in 2004, he was an up-and-coming star in Islam, and he was on his way to a prayer meeting. So he was decked out in all of his religious regalia and going to have an important role to play in this prayer meeting. And as he was walking there, this dirty, ragged Christian old man was out cleaning the streets because it's one of the few jobs that are allowed to Christians in Pakistan. And this old man was cleaning the streets, and he called out to Harun, saying, would you stop and, you know, would you give me alms, which was a common thing to ask for money. And so he stopped reluctantly and handed some money to this man, careful not to contaminate himself, you know, with this filthy Christian man in the street. But in that moment, the Christian man said, can I pray for you? And Harun smiled to himself, like, who are you to pray for me? I'm on my way to a prayer meeting. But, you know, almost for a laugh, he was like, sure, have at it. So this Christian street sweeper prays for him, a very simple prayer, but he ended it with this request. God, would you show this generous man the way, the truth, and the life? In Jesus' name, amen. Harun in that moment was like, what a stupid prayer. This guy has no idea. He's like, he has no basis to pray. He's a filthy poor, nothing. And what a dumb prayer. The way, the truth, and life. What is this? And so 6 years later, as he's had his dream, as he's researched other religions, that prayer of that man came to mind. And he said, this is exactly what I've been looking for. What is the way? What is the truth? Where is the life to be found? So let's be encouraged this Christmas season. Whoever you're reaching out to, whoever you're burdened for, whoever you're praying for, that's a loved one in your life, don't be discouraged. Keep praying, keep sharing. And it's these simple prayers, these simple gospel seeds that we just desire for people. They would find the way. They would discover the truth. They would find the life, because Jesus is the righteous servant. He's the only one who lived a perfect life. He is the faithful Son of God, the devoted one, the beloved Son who was given. And that made him the sufficient Savior. Christmas is the precursor to Easter. It's only because of the incarnation and Jesus coming in the flesh that he had a human life to offer on the cross. And so he rose victorious as the conqueror of sin and death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Christmas. This reminder of your goodness, your generosity to us, as we think of the wise men seeing a star they had no explanation for. So they followed it, and it led them to you, Lord Jesus, at your birth, and they bowed down in worship. We think of Darius interpreting this miraculous intervention of how you saved Daniel from certain death. We think of Nebuchadnezzar, different dreams and visions and miracles that he saw that could not be explained in human terms. And we think of our own lives, how you have stepped in to show us that you are good, that you are present, that you are loving. And it gives us hope, Lord, as we pray for our loved ones who are not right now walking with you. Would you show them the way, the truth, and the life? And that's only found in you, Lord Jesus. You are our hope and our salvation. We look to you, we cling to you this Christmas. We celebrate your love and your grace. And it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.